morning. We'll be reading three different scripture passages this morning. The first is Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. That's Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Next is Malachi 2, 13 to 16. That's Malachi 2, 13 to 16. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Lastly, Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Would you be my neighbor?
How many of you remember Mr. Rogers? Show of hands. Yes, many of us. So that was the theme song for his TV show, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. It's interesting, I'm reading a book right now called The Good Neighbor, The Life and Work of Fred Rogers. And it is a fascinating look at his life and kind of the rationale behind why he designed his kids' television show the way he did. For those of you who may not be familiar with it, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood was a kids' TV show, and it was unlike almost any other TV show geared toward kids at that time, in part because of the kinds of issues that Mr. Rogers talked about with kids. On this children's television program, he talked about things like death. He talked about race relations. He talked about the jealousy a young child feels when a new sibling is born. On one occasion, after the president was shot, he did a whole segment on his kids' TV show about assassination. He knew that the adults, the parents, were talking about it, and the kids were overhearing these things and would have questions. And so he wanted to address the issue in kind of an age-appropriate way. When Fred Rogers was asked why he was so insistent on talking about these kinds of issues on a kids' TV show, here is what he said. He said, "Whatever is mentionable is manageable." Whatever is mentionable, anything that we are able to name and discuss and talk about honestly, can become more manageable. We can learn to process it in healthier ways. And he thought the inverse was also true. He said that if we don't talk about difficult subjects, our silence actually gives those issues more power over us. And so he talked about all kinds of difficult issues with kids because whatever is mentionable is manageable. That's the underlying premise behind this series that we are kicking off today called Necessary Conversations. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks talking about some really important but really difficult subjects, ones that have all too often been unmentionable in church settings. The idea for this series came a while back. I heard Dr. Carl Yusevich say, there are three things hiding in the pew of every congregation: domestic violence, substance abuse, and mental health issues. And churches almost never address them. Three things hiding in the pew of every congregation. And so for the past year, our pastors have been thinking about and planning for and praying through this series. In addition to the three named by Dr. Yusevich, we added a couple others as well, racism and pornography. You can see there how this series is going to play out. You'll notice, and you've heard this already, you'll notice that our regular October Wednesday night series, we're pairing with this preaching series. And so for the next five Wednesday nights, we have invited experts in each of these fields to come join us and help us think about them more fully. Those Wednesday nights are kind of intentionally being designed as community forums, and so we would again encourage you to invite friends and neighbors and family members who you know would benefit from these conversations. All right, so that's kind of a general intro to the series as a whole. As you can see, our topic for this morning is domestic violence, and my goal for this sermon today is threefold. First, I want to help us understand this issue more fully. Secondly, I want to speak to the role of our faith and how that impacts our approach to this issue. Specifically there, I want to name a few ways in which our faith has at times contributed to patterns of violence. And then finally, I want to speak directly to those of you who have experienced or who are experiencing abuse in your relationships. One caveat before we jump in, I'm going to be speaking this morning primarily about men who are abusing women. Statistically, well over 90% of intimate partner violence is perpetrated by men, and so that's the language that I'm going to be using. Obviously, I recognize that there are exceptions to that. There are examples of women who abuse men. In fact, I'll just be really transparent with you. In my own family history, there are examples of that. Not with my parents, but in my not distant family history, there are examples of domestic abuse where it was the husband who was the victim. So I certainly understand and recognize that can happen. But far and away when it comes to domestic abuse, we're talking about men abusing women. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. All right, so I wanted to begin by helping us get a little better understanding of what we're talking about when it comes to this issue of domestic violence. We'll do that by briefly defining our terms. I want to share some statistics with you and then try to dispel some common myths. So what do we mean when we use this phrase, domestic violence? I think for many of us, the image that conjures up is a husband beating his wife, right? Or a boyfriend physically assaulting a girlfriend. And that absolutely 100% constitutes domestic violence. Anytime there is physical harm done in the context of an intimate relationship, that is an example of domestic abuse. And it is also much broader than that as well. Here's a common definition. Domestic violence is a pattern of behaviors used by one partner to maintain power and control over another partner. That is a key phrase. Power and control is really at the heart of this. This includes any behaviors that injure, intimidate, exploit, manipulate, hurt, humiliate, or threaten an intimate partner. In other words, he doesn't have to hit you in order for it to be domestic violence. There are lots of forms of abuse that don't involve physical assault, but are nevertheless deeply harmful, sinful expressions of violence. This would include things like verbal abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse, economic abuse, spiritual abuse, psychological abuse, among others. Oftentimes, those other forms of abuse are precursors to physical violence. Not always, but often. So kind of right off the bat, I want to be clear what we're talking about this morning. We are talking about physical violence. And we are also talking about those other forms of violence as well. Any kind of power and control that harms another person in a relationship is a form of domestic violence. This is far more common than I think many of us would like to admit. The stats on this are just shocking. I'll confess that when I started researching this and I came across some of these initial statistics, they struck me as unbelievable. And I use that literally, like I literally couldn't believe that those stats were true. And so I went looking for more stats. I wanted to verify whether this was true. And you know, over and over again, source after source after source after source confirmed. Here's some of what I found. Globally, domestic violence is the leading cause of injury and death to women. Gender violence causes more death and disability than cancer, malaria, traffic accidents, and war. Every 9 seconds, a woman in the United States is a victim of domestic violence. And that was a 9-second pause. When it comes to severe physical violence, 1 in 4 women, 24.3%, experience severe physical violence at some point in their lifetime. Now, here's the thing. These statistics remain relatively consistent across demographics. So it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. It doesn't matter what your income level is. It doesn't matter what your faith background is. The stats hold. So here's what that means. Let's say we had 400 people in the room this morning, and half of them were female. These are just kind of broad numbers, but let's just say if we had 400 people in the room this morning, and 200 of them were female, that would mean statistically 50 people in the room right now have experienced or will experience severe physical violence in their life. We're not doing this sermon to address one or two situations or one or two people. We're doing this because this issue impacts many of us. That's why this next stat is true. 76% or 74% of Americans personally know someone who is or has been a victim of domestic violence. We could keep going with this, but you get the point, right? And oh, by the way, domestic violence, one of the most chronically underreported crimes, and so the actual figures on these are likely higher. This is a necessary conversation because this is a reality.
in our world and in our midst. Unfortunately, despite the prevalence of domestic abuse, there are a number of myths and misconceptions surrounding it. So I just want to address a few of those real quick. Myth number one, domestic violence is a private matter. What happens in your home, that's your business. It is not my place to get involved in what happens in your home. That, for years, was the prevailing sentiment regarding domestic violence. And it is simply untrue. Especially for us as Christians, we are called to care for one another, particularly those who are vulnerable and being taken advantage of. This is not a private matter. Speaking of those who are vulnerable, the impact on children of witnessing domestic violence is staggering. Even when the kids are not abused themselves, just being in a home where domestic violence occurs makes those children 10 times more likely to repeat the pattern in their own lives. Not only that, they are 6 times more likely to commit suicide, 24 times more likely to commit sexual assault, 50% more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, and 74% more likely to commit crimes against other people. And that is all from just witnessing domestic violence, not being abused themselves. This is not a private matter. The violence that these children witness radiates outward into society and down through the generations. This impacts all of us. A second myth is that women provoke the violence, that victims contribute to and therefore in some way deserve the abuse that they receive. That is patently false. An abuser bears sole responsibility for his own actions, and there is no behavior on the part of a victim that justifies violence. I kind of feel like that one should go without saying, but it is actually a pattern among abusers to falsely accuse or try to shame their victims as a way of shifting the blame from themselves. And so we just want to be super clear. The reality is, no matter what happened in a relationship, violence and abuse is never justified and okay. Myth number three, alcohol and drugs can cause domestic violence. This is a fairly common misconception, but the research just does not bear it out. It is true that alcohol use and substance abuse often co-occurs with domestic violence, but studies have shown that if you eliminate the alcohol and drug abuse, domestic violence remains. These are distinct issues that need to be dealt with separately. Now, the frequency or intensity of the violence may be impacted when one is under the influence, but the alcohol and drugs are not at the root of the violence. The root of the violence is a desire for power and control. And to blame or excuse violent behavior because, well, I had a few too many drinks, that does not hold water. Myth number four, if it's really that bad, a woman can just leave. Right? If you don't like it, then leave. If it's really that bad, she can just leave. There's a whole host of reasons why that is untrue and why women stay in abusive situations. Some stay because of economic dependence. They don't believe they can support themselves or their children if they leave. Some stay because they feel deep shame and embarrassment, and they don't want anyone else to know what's been happening in their home. Some stay out of fear for their safety or the safety of their children. Some stay because despite the abuse, they love their spouse and they want to see them changed. Some women stay because their self-esteem has been so damaged. They have internalized the abuse to such an extent that they actually begin to believe that they deserve what they're experiencing. Some women stay because they believe that if they leave and tell someone, they're not going to be believed. well, he's such a good guy. He would never do that. Some women stay because of pressure from their church or their faith community. There are a whole host of reasons why abused women stay. We could delve into those in more detail, but the bottom line here, it is naive and it is dangerous to suggest that if it's really that bad, she could just leave. There are often valid reasons that make that extremely difficult. And then finally, myth number five, abusive men cannot change. The reality is abusive men can change. God can change anyone's heart. Just literally this week, I had a conversation with a social worker who spent time working with and doing support groups for former abusers. And so change is always possible. However, it also needs to be said that real change takes time. Real change requires work. And in these kinds of situations, real change most often necessitates some kind of separation and space. In other words, just because he says he's sorry, just because he shows remorse, just because he promises it'll never happen again, that doesn't mean he's changed. Change is possible, but not without accountability. So those are some common myths. Hopefully between the myths and the stats and the definitions, we have at least a little bit, a marginally better understanding here of what we're talking about with regard to domestic violence. There's obviously much more that could be said about this, so I would, again, encourage you to come out on Wednesday nights. On Wednesday night this week, we have a couple experts coming to help us think through this more fully. At this point, though, I kind of want to shift the way we're talking about this. I think it's helpful for us to think about a definition. It's helpful to know some stats. It's helpful to go through some myths there. But I want us to think about this now through the lens of our faith. What role does our faith play when it comes to these issues? Well, on the surface, I feel like it should be obvious that abuse is wrong always, and that violence is justified never, right? Just this morning, I said to Pastor Kyle, I was like, do people really need a verse to know that abuse is wrong? I mean, particularly for us who hold an Anabaptist or Mennonite faith perspective, which recognizes peace as core to the gospel and violence as counter to the will of God, this should be a no-brainer. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, abuse happens in Christian settings at similar rates as it does in the broader society. And even more alarming for those of us in the room this morning is this. Within the Christian umbrella, the more theologically conservative a church is, the higher the likelihood there is for domestic abuse to be present in that community. And that's not to say that abuse doesn't happen in other places, because it certainly does, but I just want to shoot straight with you this morning, because we are a conservative church, which means that statistically speaking, there is a higher likelihood that domestic abuse occurs in churches like ours. I think there are a couple reasons for that, and I want to address both of them. The first is what I will call a warped understanding of gender and submission. If you're part of our church, you know that last year we did an extended study, a congregational discernment process on the role of men and women in the church, and we looked at some of these issues, right? That conversation is not what I'm talking about here, okay? Within the Christian faith, there are legitimate and healthy conversations to be had about gender roles. There are legitimate, healthy conversations to be had about mutual submission. What I'm defining here is a toxic misunderstanding that suggests that women are inherently inferior to men, and that men have a God-given right to rule over and dominate their wives. And that is simply not what we see in Scripture. That is a perversion of the gospel. And yet what I want to say to us, what I want us to be aware of as a conservative church is this. Conservative churches tend to emphasize the differences between men and women. Conservative churches tend to emphasize a wife's responsibility to submit. Conservative churches tend to emphasize a husband's role as the head. And when those perspectives are taken to the extreme, when those arguments are taken to an unbiblical extreme, those arguments can be and have been used to justify and to cover up abuse. And so what I want to say to us as a conservative church is that our theology in no way affirms that a woman is inferior to a man. Our theology in no way affirms that a man has a God-given right to rule over or dominate his wife. In fact, if you want to know what a husband's role is as it relates to his wife, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll intentionally pick up in verse 25. The context of this passage is mutual submission. Paul is saying that wives and husbands are both called to submit to one another in a marriage. And in verse 25, he addresses husbands specifically. Here's what he says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So how is a husband called to treat his wife? He is to love her as Christ loved the church. That's the model. That's the standard. And what did Christ do for the church? He protected her. He sacrificed for her. He gave himself up for her. He died on her behalf. See, it doesn't matter what your views are on male headship or submission or the role of men and women in the church or in the home. This is the indisputable biblical truth, and it cuts across every theological perspective. You can't love your wife as Christ loved the church if you're physically abusing her. You can't love your wife as Christ loved the church if you're emotionally abusing her. You can't love your wife as Christ loved the church if you threaten or belittle or name call or shame her. You can't love your wife as Christ loved the church if you pressure her sexually. What does it mean for a man to love his wife as Christ loved the church? You sacrifice for her. You give yourself up for her. You prioritize her needs and desires as more important than your own. So men, husbands, you want to be the leader in your home? Good. Lead like Jesus. You take the lead in crucifying your own privilege for the sake of your spouse. That's what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And so wherever you are on the theological spectrum, but particularly for us as a conservative church, we want to be absolutely clear. Any hint of abuse, any hint of violence, any hint of power or control or domination in a marriage is fundamentally out of character with the life, teaching, mission, and gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no place for it. I get fired up on that one because I've had too many conversations with good Christian guys who try to use Scripture to excuse the way they treat their wives. And it is not what we see in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, I got to move on. The second factor I would identify relates to convictions on marriage and divorce. In most Christian contexts, and particularly in conservative Christian contexts, a very high value is placed on marriage, and there is a high degree of stigma regarding divorce. Now again, if you have been worshiping with us for a while, you know earlier this year, I preached a sermon on marriage and divorce. And you know, my personal views on these issues are much more conservative than our society at large. Frankly, I'm more conservative than many other Christians are as well. So I have strong views on these things. I also recognize the way that strong convictions about divorce can lead an abused woman to feel trapped in a violent relationship. They are experiencing abuse, but they don't leave because they feel like doing so would be a sin. After all, doesn't the Bible say God hates divorce? Yes, the Bible does say that. Do you know where the Bible says that? Malachi chapter 2. Do you know what Malachi chapter 2 is about? Malachi chapter 2 is about men who are mistreating their wives. God is calling husbands to account for the way that they are not being faithful to their marriage vows. Take a look. Malachi 2, verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why. Okay, why is God not blessing them? Answer, it is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be faithful to the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And, y'all, this is the same verse. And I hate violence done to the one he should protect, says the Lord God Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. So what is happening in this passage? God is condemning violent and unfaithful men for the way they are mistreating their wives. God hates divorce. That verse is not intended to be a weapon used to keep an abused woman in a dangerous situation. It is meant to be an indictment and a rebuke of husbands who are not keeping up their end of the marriage covenant. That's what the passage is about. So what am I saying then? Am I advocating divorce? Not necessarily. And if you want to hear more of my thoughts on divorce, you can look back at that sermon from earlier this year. What I am advocating, at a minimum, is that women in abusive situations do whatever they can to get out. If you find yourself this morning the victim of domestic violence, if you are being abused, you need to get to a place of safety. Scripture not only permits that, it encourages it. Scholars in this field talk about something called a theology of flight. A theology of flight. That is, we see this repeated pattern in Scripture that when someone's life is threatened, when someone is placed in these kinds of dangerous circumstances, the good and right and acceptable thing to do is to flee, to get away, to find a place of safety. Here's just a few examples of this. King Saul attempted multiple times to harm David. David fled. King David's son raised up an army to hunt down and kill his father. David fled. After Jesus was born, Herod tried to kill him. Joseph took Jesus and his mother Mary, and they fled to Egypt. When Jesus preached a sermon in Nazareth, the people drove him to the edge of a cliff and they tried to throw him off. He escaped. Near the end of his ministry, Jesus refused to enter Judea because the Jews wanted to kill him. He fled their efforts until it was God's time for him to willingly sacrifice his own life. The Apostle Paul fled a city in order to avoid a murder plot. We could keep going, but you get the point. Repeatedly in Scripture, when someone is placed in these kinds of situations, it is not only appropriate, it is right, and it is good to flee, to get out and to find safety. And we can talk about reconciliation later. We can talk about restoring the marriage later. We can talk about next steps later. Right now, the priority is separation and safety. And as you see in the theology of flight, this is a pattern that we see in Scripture. That's a completely biblical thing to do. So as we look at this issue through the lens of our faith, those are just a couple correctives that I wanted to offer us. Let me briefly just share a verse that I think does point us in the right direction as we seek to respond to these issues. It's a very well-known verse, but I think its application is on point for our conversation today. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what I believe our call is, to act justly. As Christians, we have a responsibility to advocate on behalf of the oppressed, to love mercy. As Christians, we are uniquely poised to provide protection for those who are being abused, as well as hope for change for abusers, and to walk humbly with our God. As Christians, we are to walk with the Lord and to care for God's children with the same care that we have received. The extent to which we learn to do that is the extent to which we deserve to be taken seriously as a faith community. All right, take a deep breath. That was a lot of information. I know this is sort of a heavier content kind of sermon than we often do. We actually intentionally decided not to include stories or examples this morning, simply because we know that those kinds of stories can be very triggering and re-traumatizing for those who have experienced abuse. But I do want to close today by taking a moment just to speak directly to victims. If you are here this morning, or if you are watching or listening to this later, and you have experienced abuse, or you are experiencing abuse, this is what we would most want you to hear. You are a beloved child of God, and you don't deserve this. Whether it's physical abuse and hitting and slapping and hair pulling as part of your experience, or whether the abuse is some other form, shaming, name calling, manipulating, whatever it might be, you do not deserve this. You may think that you did something to spur him on, that you were too passive or too demanding, or that you somehow in some way are to blame for the abuse that you are experiencing. I would want to say as gently and as firmly as possible, that is not true. No matter what kind of abuse you experienced, there's nothing that you could have done, there's nothing you could have said, there's nothing that you could have thought that justifies what you have experienced. There is no mistake you could have made and no sin you could have committed that justify violence done to you. You do not deserve this. It is not your fault. You did not ask for it. You should not be silenced. You are not worthless. You do not have to pretend like it never happened. You are not damaged goods. You are not forgotten or ignored by God. You are not getting what you deserve. You are a beloved child of God, and you deserve to be treated as such. Loved and valued and accepted. Instead, you have been or you are the victim of abuse and violence, and it's wrong. You have been sinned against. And while you may feel drained, depressed, frightened, ashamed, and confused, the other truth is that you are not alone. Help is available to you. There's a half sheet in your bulletin this morning that has lots of resources, particularly on the back side, that are available if you are in need of assistance. As a church, our commitment to you is if you come and share your story of abuse, if you come to seek help, you will be believed, you will not be blamed. Let me say that again. We will believe you, we will not blame you. We have financial assistance available to help with counseling. We have financial assistance available to help care for you and your children if you have them. We have financial assistance available to help you get out. Please do not allow that to stop you. I also recognize that we are a staff of 4 male pastors, and you may not be comfortable speaking to us about these things. We completely understand, and so we can absolutely arrange for someone else for you to speak with. We have connections with wise counselors and trusted professionals in this field. And then finally, I would just want to say once again, my prayer is that you would hear this, and that you would know this, that you would know this deep in your soul, that you are loved, accepted, valued, and redeemed exactly as you are. God sees you. God cares about your experience, and God desires that you be set free and made whole. And we promise to do whatever we can, as best we know how, to help you experience that freedom and that wholeness. We want to seek justice on your behalf. We want to walk with you with the utmost kindness. We want to journey with you toward the healing and the hope that is available in Jesus. Let me pray for us. God, we pray this morning for those who have been victimized and abused. We ask that you would help set them free and make them whole. We pray for an end to the violence and a means of separation where necessary. We also pray for those who witness domestic violence, especially children. God, we pray that they would understand that violence is never an expression of love. Violence is never acceptable. Violence must never be imitated. Protect them, God. Heal their trauma. God, we do also pray for those who abuse their partners, and that you would begin a work of repentance and transformation in their lives, and that they would be willing to seek the help that they need. Lord, help us as a community of faith be a place where it is safe to share one's struggles, where victims are believed, not blamed, where people can receive the grace and the care that they need. We confess, God, that we don't always get it right, and so we look to you. Lead us, guide us, enable us to extend your heart of compassion and your commitment to justice in all situations, particularly ones involving this horrible sin. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, and together everybody said, amen.